Well, we're back to Galatians and chapter 4. I've been out of the pulpit for the past three Sundays. Thank you to the elders for preaching in my place and giving me some garage space to lift the hood on life and ministry and marriage and ministry. And so we had some space and time there to work on some things and test the tires and kick the tires and check the fluids and whatever. That's a metaphor I hate working on cars. I don't do that in my own garage. So, but we're grateful for that time to focus and glad to be back preaching though too. Okay, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Let me catch us up and intro this a bit before we pray and read that text. So since the middle of Galatians chapter 3, Paul has been arguing for the superiority of the promises of God to Abraham 400 some years before the law of Moses and the superiority of those promises over the law of Moses, and for the fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question has been, are you a member of Abraham's household through faith or not? And how does one become so, which is to say, saved? The law of Moses, Paul has been arguing, was never meant to replace or modify the promises to Abraham, but only to drive the people of God to the fulfillment of those promises, driving them to Christ. Another way to say this is that the law of Moses was never intended as a vehicle of salvation. Works of the law, obedience to the law, this was never intended as a means of salvation, as if the Israelites or anyone could obey their way to heaven, as if we can earn or could work for our salvation. That can never be just as an idea, as a possibility, Paul has argued. That can't be. And therefore the law could have never had that function, which of course it didn't. Paul has written that the law functioned rather as sort of a guide, a custodian, a babysitter, until the promise of righteousness by faith in Christ arrived in history. Our text for this morning, as we move into Galatians chapter 4, restates from another angle this content, this argument, this logic from chapter 3. Paul wants to make sure by introducing it from another angle. He wants to make sure that his readers understand this. So he comes at it again. He will write that the times under the law of Moses were also like a time of slavery for God's people. But now, a new period in the history of redemption has dawned. A new period in the history of redemption has come with the coming of Jesus Christ, who has brought the people of God from out of slavery into the fullness of the family of God. From slaves to sons, that's where the title comes from. Believers, through Jesus Christ, are sons of God and heirs of the promises made to Abraham. And since this is true, it is childish and foolish and completely misguided to turn back to the law, even in a faulty way, expecting it to be a means of salvation. Why would you do that when salvation has come? Why would you turn to human works and achievement to somehow work for or contribute to our justification and salvation as if that were possible? Salvation is completely and graciously the work of God alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone, in Christ alone, by those who have been born again by God. So we return to Galatians and to this argument, this stream of argument, which is gospel logic. May the Lord continue to feed us with his word and to grow us in the knowledge of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we read the text, let's pray once again. Father, thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the word through which we can see and hear and understand the gospel, and by your Spirit illuminating it for us. We pray, Father, that you'd align these things in our minds and hearts. Abraham, Moses, the law of Moses, the coming of Christ, faith, the nature of faith, the blessing of being in the family of God, that you would align these things rightly in our minds and hearts, and that we would have a sense of the history of redemption, the plan of salvation that you have worked out through millennia to draw sinners to yourself through Christ, bringing us back to you. Help us to see and to know you, the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's start back. I apologize if it means turning back a page, but let's start at Galatians 3, 23, which I think will confirm the things I just said and help get us in the flow, the groove of the argument. And I'll announce when we get to 4:1. 23 of chapter 3 then. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The word of the Lord. Okay, so we have, I don't know how many it is. I knew this morning, but I forgot. How many sections do we have, just to give you a heads up on that? Where are you? Four major sections or headers this morning to break up this text and work our way through it to understand it as best as we can. Point one, section one. Verses 1 and 2, no different from a slave. No different from a slave. So what Paul is doing in verses 1 and 2 is providing an illustration from everyday first century life regarding the receiving of a promised inheritance. In those days, even though the son was an heir of everything, It was customary for at least a wealthy man to hand the young son and heir over to the care of guardians. And throughout his childhood, this eldest son knew that he would inherit his father's estate, it's promised to him, but he did not yet own it, at least in terms of possession, possessing it. His inheritance lies in the future, on the day appointed by his father. In the meantime, the heir had about as much freedom as a common slave. That's the everyday experience for such a person that Paul is drawing from by way of analogy. This son, this heir, he had no legal or property rights. He was kept under discipline. He was told when to wake up, when to go to school, what to study, what to wear, how to behave, and when to go to bed. Doesn't that sound a little just like children today? Our children, we have those sorts of controls over them. At least we like to think that we do sometimes. So if this young son and heir was already dead, there would have even then still been some sort of trustee to manage the property, leaving the son or heir in this state of pseudo-slavery with his future inheritance set in the future. Under this system, the young master then certainly felt more like a slave than a son, but it was all for his own good. It was all designed for his own good. What seemed at times like slavery was necessary. This period of time in his life before the inheritance was necessary to bring him to full maturity. Eventually, then, he received his inheritance on the date legally established by his father. You might say, in the fullness of time. The point of Paul's analogy is that the law of Moses, plays a similar role in the story of redemption, of salvation history. So in verse 3, Paul now begins to apply this illustration to his readers and really on a much more grand scale to Christianity, to Christians. So this is our second section, verse 3. We were once also enslaved. We were once also enslaved. Verse 3 reads this way again, if you look there with me. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we might understand spiritual children in the grand scheme of things as the people of God. When we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul is saying that in the grand story of redemption, the history of salvation, the same thing was true of the people of God. And actually, I think this is also true in the life of any specific believer pre-conversion, slavery to freedom and child to adult and slave to son and daughter and so forth. But here we're speaking in this zoomed out grand story sense. So the same thing was true of the people of God, that is, before faith came, as Paul described it earlier, before faith came, the people of God were like children, just like in Paul's analogy. They were heirs, all the same, to the promises of God to Abraham. They were heirs. See, God is sovereign over all and knows all from beginning to end. They were heirs, but yet under guardians until the time appointed by their heavenly Father. They were like slaves under this guardian, which was the law. They were still, though, heirs. The day would come. The day was planned by their father. What makes this verse challenging, mostly, is the phrase, the elementary principles of the world. And maybe you felt that as we read through that verse the first and maybe especially the second time. The elementary principles of the world. We, the people of God, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Well, why didn't he say the law there? Well, I happen to think that that is mainly what Paul is talking about here. The law of Moses, supported by the fact that he has just talked about being enslaved under the law. And he, in the next two verses, both will say, under the law again. In Greek, what is meant here by the phrase elementary principles is something like basic principles, essential components, or elementary things. Elementary things, that's a good one. That's a good attempt at it. The term was sometimes used to refer to basic teachings like the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. Of course, that would sound differently for a Greek to say, but that's what we understand, isn't it? ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. Grade school, grammar school. So to follow the analogy through then, the laws and regulations delivered to the people of God through Moses in history as the people of God move through the story of redemption, those laws and regulations were like grade school for the people of God in the story of redemption. Eventually, school children outgrow their elementary education. They master the alphabet. They move on to writing and reading comprehension and so on and so forth, reading the classics, and on it goes. In the same way, God raised his people on the law to prepare them for the graduate school, which is the gospel. The Puritan William Perkins described Israel as, quote, a little school set up in a corner of the world. The law of Moses was, as it were, an ABC or primer in which Christ was revealed to the world in dark and obscure manner, especially to the Jews. Salvation is of the Lord, of the Jews, I mean to say. Don't you know? And I think that's right, that quote from William Perkins. I think that's right and largely makes sense of what Paul is saying here and doing here. But there is another way to interpret, at least one other way, to interpret this phrase, elementary principles, which more obviously includes Gentiles who knew nothing of the law, knew nothing of Moses, and yet here they are coming to faith in Christ. But they, weren't they, also enslaved to pagan idolatry, just as the Jews had been enslaved in their life under the law. Among the Gentile pagans, such as were these Galatian Christians before they came to Christ, these elementary principles could refer to spiritual realities such as the elemental spirits, such as they are earth, air, fire, water, the kinds of things that people would make gods of or out of and create religions around. So perhaps when Paul spoke and wrote to these largely Gentile Christians of being, quote, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, he was referring to demonic powers behind their elementary religious experiences. There was a time when the Galatians themselves were in bondage to precisely such, quote-unquote, gods and goddesses as they gave themselves to false religions, believing themselves to be able to obey themselves to some sort of salvation, but were instead, in reality, enslaved to false gods, enslaved to pagan philosophies, and so forth. So, to summarize and clarify this point, in context, the phrase seems mainly to be referring to the law of Moses, the primary significance being that Israel, in the grand story, the people of God were imprisoned under the law. But of course, secondarily, and just as important for Gentiles not under the law of Moses, but who later turned to Christ, Paul's use of this phrase would be a reminder that they too, whether Jew or Gentile, were enslaved until the coming of Christ. And the point is that eventually, in the fullness of time, God would reveal the one and eternal way back to himself, the one way to be welcomed into the true family of God as sons, the coming of Jesus Christ. The people of God would be bought out of slavery and adopted as sons and heirs. And that leads to our third section, verses 4 and 5 and 7. We'll grab 6 at the end. The Son sent forth in the fullness of time. The Son sent forth in the fullness of time. So let's read 4 and 5 and 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, there is a ton here in these verses. They are action-packed, I think, broad in scope, and thick with theology and wonderful truths. So let's walk through them. There are at least 6 central teachings here about the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Son. The first concerns the timing of the coming of Jesus, the Son of God. He came, Paul writes, when the fullness of time had come. So again, under ancient law, if you recall, the father had the right to fix the time when his son would receive his estate and inheritance. Strikes me in the moment how many things God put into creation and culture across time so that there would be so many metaphors and analogies to help us understand what he's doing and what he's done in Christ. It isn't that God is obeying these cultural laws concerning fathers and assigning dates. It's that God planned this before the foundation of the world and then put in place in culture such a thing that there would be an analogy, like bread. I am the bread of life. So you can ask, why does bread exist? It exists so Jesus could say that. Why does this situation exist in these ancient cultures? So Paul could tell us what God has done in Christ in a way that we might understand better. Isn't that gracious and so interesting? At any rate, this exists, this thing where the father had the right to fix the time when his son would receive his estate and inheritance. So in the same way then, God the Father determined when God the Son would come to give all God's children their inheritance. It lay in the future from in history before the coming of Christ. And this was all determined. This was all planned before the foundation of the world. Jesus himself knew that when he came, when he established his ministry, when he began to preach, he knew that it was just this right time by design. He said so throughout his 3-year ministry about various things, including the cross. But at the beginning, he says, as recorded by Mark, the time is fulfilled, he said in his preaching, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's in Mark 1. The time is fulfilled. The time that my father has determined that the children of God should get their inheritance is here. So come. Come to him. We see in this text that God planned the whole of redemptive history. In his own wisdom, he predetermined when the Son would be sent into the world and it happened at the exact moment which he had ordained. And we may wonder why God sent his son in the place that he did, in the time that he did, and in the way that he did. Why the land of Israel, why the first century, why the manger, and all these things. For millennia now, we have looked back and considered that perhaps the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, if you've heard of that as part of the explanation, there was space in terms of wars and so forth. Perhaps the Roman network of roads, which was so new and growing and made possible the spreading of the gospel along with the peace. Maybe that's part of what is meant by the fullness of time. And then along with languages and kings and cultures, the fullness of time, all those things must be part of it. We figure that the time was ripe as we do our histories and write our books and talk about how we know so much about it. But isn't the truth, though, that we must admit that we know so little about what it means? The fullness of time. We don't understand why God has planned history as he has. We can't see as he sees. And we don't know what he knows. And his ways are not our ways. Only the Lord of history comprehends fully what it means to say in the fullness of time. Only the Lord of history comprehends his purposes completely within the history that he has made and designed and ordained and brings about. We finally must trust in a sovereign and loving God, believing that he does all things well and that he, as the judge of all the earth, always does what is right. And so it was in the fullness of time, in the wisdom of God, that he sent his son. And by the way, if our mighty God sovereignly rules over all of history, driving it to good purposes, always doing good, then we can trust him, can't we, with the particulars of our lives as well? We may agonize about particular sufferings, the length of them, the depth of them, and the turns in our lives here and there, health problems, circumstances that are difficult, relationship troubles, or the timing of the death of loved ones. Usually we don't understand such hard things. But even though we don't fully grasp why and when these things come into our lives, we who believe cling to the promise of God's love for us in Christ, and we trust that he will give the grace and the strength and the faith for whatever comes our way. Isn't he in charge? Isn't he good? The second teaching here concerns the origin of Christ's coming, which testifies to his eternal deity. The second one is about his deity. The third one is about his humanity, just briefly. So the Bible says there, Galatians 4:4, that God sent forth his son. So we're just thinking there that there was a reality of God and this son before he is sent. That's how language works. So the sending didn't make him the son. The sending didn't make the son. God sent the son. He was the son, is the son. Then he sent him. What are we hinting at here? Well, John 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God, always, forever, the Son of God in the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He existed before he was born in Bethlehem. Is that a silly thing to just remind you of? He existed long before the manger. His sending from heaven declares his divine nature as God the Son, fully and eternally equal to the Father in glory and might. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, who lived with his Father in glory forever in eternity past. And when the time had fully come, the eternally divine Son of God was sent by God the Father into this world. The third teaching then concerns the manner of Christ's coming, which highlights his humanity. The incarnation is right there, Galatians 4:4, born of woman. Eternal deity, yes. But here the word born declares also his true humanity. A human mother gave birth to a human baby. Is that such a silly thing to remind you of? A human mother gave birth to a perfectly normal, with certain set of eyes, human baby. In his incarnation, the Son of God, who was and is fully God, became also fully man, human. What better way to emphasize his true humanity than to say that he was born of a woman? It's just humans that happens to, except for him. He was also fully God. And it was just because Jesus, the Son of God, is also a true man that he can be our Savior, our substitute. The fourth important teaching here concerns the condition of Christ's coming, which was under the law. Perfect obedience. The sinless Savior, born a Jew, therefore born under the law, bound to obey God's law in its entirety. He was born under the law, Galatians 4:4 still. And he did this with total perfection again. He kept the whole law for his people. He even died under the curse of the law, having kept it perfectly to the end. For God's Son coming under the law included accepting the death penalty his people deserved for breaking that law. This is what Paul explained back in chapter 3 when he said, verse 13 there, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He kept the whole law for his people, providing a perfect righteousness for them. And he also suffered the punishment due to their sins under the law, taking their place, taking their sins upon himself on the cross. He was born under the law. Paul writes in shorthand all the time, this in Christ. Well, that's like a universe of truth in that phrase. Born under the law, that's a lot of truth in that phrase. Born of a woman, oh man. Incarnation, that's a lot of theology there. Now, the fifth and sixth teachings are the two, can you follow this? The fifth and sixth teachings are the twofold purpose of Christ's coming. And that finishes this section in these verses here. The fifth and sixth teachings here are the twofold purpose of Christ's coming. Five, or purpose number one. To redeem those who are under the law. The second one, the sixth one, is to adoption. Redemption, adoption. That's what we're doing here to finish this section. So first here, number five, the redeem those who are under the law, Galatians 4:5. Paul first mentioned Christ's death, if you remember, at the very beginning of his letter, verse 4, chapter 1, that Jesus, Paul wrote, Jesus gave himself, writing to believers, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. But Christ's death was more than a deliverance, is more than a rescue. Here he says it's a redemption, which in the ancient world, you might know this, but these are simple things. The ancient world, it ordinarily referred to the release of a slave by the payment of a price. You redeem a slave out of slavery. So assuming that someone was willing to make the payment, whatever that payment was, determined by the slaveholder, slave master, assuming that someone was willing to make the payment and that he, the slave master, was willing to receive payment and release the slave, a slave's freedom could be purchased. This is called redemption. Redemption. This is precisely what Jesus did for his people. Although we were enslaved to the basic principles of the world, Jesus paid the price for our freedom when he died on the cross. When God sent his son, he sent him to die. This we know. God the Son was born of the Virgin in order to die on the cross. Christianity is not merely or ultimately a religion of stable and straw. It is a religion of thorns and nails and wood and blood. The incarnation cannot save us without the crucifixion. All we need to say is the incarnation was so that there could be a crucifixion. Jesus did not redeem us by his life alone. He redeemed us through his death. A price had to be paid. The sixth teaching and that second purpose for Christ's coming, redemption first, then adoption. That we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 5. Galatians 4. God sent his son to make us all who by his grace believe, to make us his sons and daughters. Redemption and adoption. Once Christ had gained our freedom, he gathered us into his family. Through redemption and adoption, he turned slaves into sons. Verse 7 reads this way, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of all the promises to Abraham, salvation through God." The promise of eternal life with God in heaven is for everyone who becomes a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not bondage, no matter what anyone tells you. Christianity is not bondage, but freedom. Because through Jesus, the Son of God, God the Father has brought us out of slavery into sonship, all of grace, all on account of the life and death and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, but Paul says he's a slave of Christ. Yeah, but who wouldn't want to be a servant of this God? And yet we are sons. So sons who are humbled and love the Lord would be grateful if they could just be servants in the house of the Lord. And yet this is the man who says this, we are sons. We are sons. We did not earn our justification and salvation, and we do not earn our keep in the household of God either. It is all of grace, through and through, and forever. Now, fourth and last section here, verse 6, we left that one out, so we're picking that up now. The Spirit of God's Son in the sons of God. The Spirit of God's Son in the sons of God. And so a Christian is someone who has been brought from slavery into sonship. Yet even after we become God's sons and daughters, we sometimes forget about God's love for us, our Father's abundant love towards us, his children. We can start thinking of ourselves again as slaves in the worst sense, in a bad sense, under his thumb, these commands, these punishments. How is this not condemnation that I'm feeling? A professing Christian can sometimes wonder. Rather than remembering that we are sons and daughters and that everything God does for them is loving and kind, even if it doesn't feel that way at first, like telling a child he can't have a Snickers for supper. That doesn't feel kind. But it is kind. And when we forget the love of our Father and that we are his children, it grieves his heart. And when we start thinking of God our Father as a slave master or a capricious master, doesn't that also grieve his heart? And it certainly dishonors him. That's not the kind of father he is. But like any good parent, God wants his family to receive and to rest in his fatherly, gracious, abundant love. He wants his adopted children to know for certain that they are beloved in the Son. As certain as is his love for his Son, so is the certainty of his love for the adopted children. We are in the Son, all who believe, and so the promise of the love of God the Father for us and toward us is as ironclad as his eternal love for the Son of God. For this reason, to ensure that forever love, and as a down payment of our inheritance as heirs with Christ, where does this go? Where is this going? God the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son, writes Paul here, into our hearts. Verse 6 reads this way again. It's been a while since we've been there. Look there with me, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So first, God the Father sent his Son to make us his children, to create that reality. All who believe and would ever believe will be in the family of God through Christ and in Christ. Then he sent us his Spirit to let us know that we really are his children. So another way to say that, the adoption that was accomplished by the Son is applied by the Spirit and affirmed by the Spirit. The Spirit whom God sends, Paul says here, is specifically the Spirit of his Son, which shows the intimacy between the Son and the Spirit within the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together to make us God's true sons and daughters. And the way that works out, Paul says here, the way that we can know that we really are God's sons and daughters is by the Spirit calling God my Father. My Father. And not just calling him Father as if we could be saved. You know, we're not saved by incantations. We're not saved by just saying words that aren't true in the heart. This is assumed here. This is assumed here. This is a crying out. This is a crying out to God as our Father from a heart and mind which knows and loves him in Christ. Love awakened initially by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. No one can see, let alone enter the kingdom of God unless he first be born from above. And then this sort of stuff happens. My Father. When in the midst of this lost and dying world, a sinner calls out to God for salvation, it is a cry of that new heart given by the Spirit in fulfillment of the new covenant promises. I will put my Spirit within them, and I will be their God forever, and they will obey me. They will walk in my statutes. And then within the Christian life, as we journey through this life as Christians, when we cry out to God, writes Paul here, we use the very word Jesus used when he called to his Father in the hours before his death. Abba, Father. Now, we don't talk like that. I mean, you can if you want to. If you get there and it's not like a talisman or some sort of incantation for you, fine. The idea here is intimacy. Dear Dad, but not disrespectfully. Or dearest father, maybe. It's a term of deepest respect. It's not flippant. It's a term of deepest endearment. It's not surfacey. It is the special work of God's Holy Spirit to put in a heart and mind and on the lips of a believer this tender familial word, Father, which is how Jesus taught us to pray. My Father, who loves me, I have these things for you to consider. I have these requests. Elsewhere, Paul writes, Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit in that is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. For the Galatians, this means that Paul believes that they're saved. He believes that their experience of the gospel is legit. They are sons. Sons and daughters. So don't turn back to the law. No mature adult, no graduate student returns to childhood and to grade school, reverting to the basics. It doesn't normatively happen. Through Christ, we can receive that same inheritance. How do I know that God is my Father? That I am in the family of God? That I have a share in his eternal estate? Not by trying to work my way into his family. Those systems and those efforts are childish, they are retrograde, they are slavery, and they will not save you. But perhaps you see now that they can point to the futility of trying to save yourself. They can point to your need of a Savior who does it all when he does a thing. Perhaps you see it because you have eyes to see and ears to hear. Martin Luther said, there is no slavery in Christ, but only sonship. And my sonship is based entirely on the redemption accomplished by the Son of God, confirmed that heart familial cry, Father. And so just as with the Galatian Christians, God, through Paul, calls us here to cling to Christ, to continue to look to Christ for what only he can do, based on what God has done in history for his people. We must never turn back. We have come too far. So sons and daughters of the one God, no privilege is greater than being a part of God's family. Those who belong to his family are also his heirs. But just one final word. Isn't it true that so many in our culture and in our churches, in this church perhaps, it must be true, come from families that are dysfunctional, broken, sometimes beyond repair. And certainly it's true that every family is affected by sin. Every human family, though, by way of analogy, points to a greater family and to a perfect Father, a Father who loves us and out of love for us sent his own Son for our salvation. But maybe you grew up in a family where you were unloved or even abused. It can be difficult, coming from such a background, to understand what it means for God to be your Father. And for your brothers and sisters to be your family. You don't trust. It's hard for you to trust. If by God's grace you have come to Christ, trusting in him alone for salvation, and you have roadblocks thrown there by your earthly parents and your earthly family, and maybe by you, it takes two to tango, right? Those broken things. Then you need to remind yourself daily as you meditate on God's word that God is very different from your earthly father Some fathers point well to God, and thanks be to God for that. But we're all pictures and pointers and failures in some way, but not God. And perhaps your earthly mother and earthly brothers and sisters have made it difficult too. But learn from him as you read God's word. And maybe that's what's missing. You need to read God's word. Learn from him and from Christ your brother. Soak yourself in the Bible, in the biblical truth that God loves you in Christ and that you have a future and a hope with the family of God that is undefiled and will never disappoint you. Ask the Spirit in reading the word to soften your heart towards your Father in heaven and your brothers and sisters in Christ. Spend time with them and grow in love and trust and sacrifice. God can bring you past a broken past and a broken family. Sons and daughters of the one God, no privilege is greater than being part of God's family. They are his heirs, heirs according to promise. Promises made to Abraham, fulfilled in a manger and then a cross and a resurrection. Praise God for so great a salvation, for so great of sinners like me and you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. We thank you for the gospel, the good news about Jesus for us. And thank you for the word and for teaching us and pushing us and encouraging us, feeding us, growing us, challenging us, rebuking us. We need this food, and we thank you for the grace that you have extended to us in giving it in abundance. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.